in the West, there are still a few good men left. Men of God, like the circuit riding preachers of old. Proclaiming truth like the holy prophets of old. Strong and bold. You're about to hear politically incorrect, but biblically correct truth from circuit riding preacher Peter Peters, whose home base is a radio ranch nestled in the Laramie River Valley near Laramie, Wyoming. The Radio Ranch is a working cattle and horse ranch where circuit riding preacher Peter Peters broadcasts nightly worldwide on the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, reaching the world through satellite, radio, television, shortwave, and the World Wide Web. Riding for the brand, he preaches for the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His circuit not only includes a radio ranch outreach in Wyoming, but also the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the colorful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, where he has preached for over 30 years. The messages preached there by Dr. Peters on Sunday morning are streamed live on the internet and are archived at the ministry website, scripturesforamerica.org. Dr. Peters' politically incorrect but biblically correct sermons are available on CD and DVD. Many in America, Canada, and all over the world are on the free CD and DVD ministry. Our address will be given at the end of this broadcast. And now, here is Dr. and Pastor Peter John Peters with the Word of God.
Message is part 5 of the Bible Zoo, a series which we started some time back, and it's been a lengthy period of time between part 4 and part 5. However, whoever listens to this message on tape or the series at some future date might not be aware that there has been a lapse of time. Since there has been a lapse of time, I want to have a brief review by having you turn to Isaiah chapter 11. You'll recall in this series we've been addressing the prophecy in Isaiah 11, a prophecy that has been used in the past for that song, There Will Be Peace in the Valley, and a prophecy that I believe most people do not understand. Starting with verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I promise you that we would eventually addressed the meaning of the lion eating straw like the ox, and that we'd also address the things pertaining to the vipers or the adder or the serpent, depending on what translation you have. So far in this series, we've pointed out and discussed and described the meaning, prophetic words, if you will, of wolf, lion, lamb, bear, little child, and weaned child. In part 4, which was this previous message, we pointed out specifically regarding the part of the child. What does it mean? A little child shall play by the cobra's den. We addressed the words of Christ when he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like a child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Pointing out that a child is different than the adult in so many ways. For example, the child is a believer. If you want to tell him there's a Santa Claus, that child will believe you. A child is dependent, knows that he's not independent of his father or his mother. A child is teachable and trusting. And when you get around people that know it all, one characteristic about them is that you can't teach them anything. What else is there for them to learn? That's not so with a child. A child's trusting. He trusts his father. He's weak. A child is vulnerable. A child's hungry. You ever notice a child's always hungry? Would to God that we were hungry as Christian saints for the Word. So many people are satisfied with a little tiny lollipop handed to them on Sunday mornings, John 3:16 on it. And that's all they need. A child, of course, is pure and innocent. I was thinking about this. You ever hear of a football team called the Childs? No. Or the Lambs? Here comes the Lambs. Oh, instead of going boo, they go bah. No, but what we have today are the Eagles and the Vikings and the Bears and the Lions and that type of thing. But the truth of the matter is, in order to have the kingdom, we've got to become as a child. And when you think of terms such as teachable and a believer and pure and innocent, we're talking about fruits of repentance. We must repent, and unless we do, we perish. This all pertains to the kingdom. Now, we're not taking time to describe the ins and outs of the kingdom in this message, but I will give you the essence of it. I believe that you can describe the very essence of the kingdom in the Lord's Prayer itself. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we are so far removed from the message of the kingdom of Christ that you will have churches attack you as agents of Satan should you desire to have the will of God done upon this earth. They will actually consider you to be the enemy. Had a lady call me from Texas about a week ago. And she was upset because evidently her son has been listening to some of our tapes. He's a grown man, married. So she started asking me questions. And so I could tell I was being given the $64,000 quiz. And the only thing she'd come up with, she said, well, I don't agree with your philosophy. And that's, I said, what's that? She says, well, that we can change things, that we should be changing things. I just don't think it's the will of the Father. I said, well, tell me, ma'am, is it the will of the Father that little third graders be taught how to use condoms? Is it the will of the Father that we have abortion going on day after day? Is it the will of the Father that we have porno shops in the streets? Is it the will of the Father that we have no justice in our courts? Tell me, is that the will of the Father? And the best you could do is say, well, no, but you're never going to do anything unless you speak in tongues. And that was, of course, the conversation. According to Isaiah, though, we have to become as a child. I should say, according to the words of Christ, and I believe that that's what Isaiah is describing. Notice what the child is doing, by the way. Look at verse 8 and verse 9 again. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Now, the King James Version, I just read from the New American Standard, uses the word asp instead of cobra, and the word cockatrice den instead of viper's den. The Amplified uses the word asp also for cobra, and instead of cockatrice or viper's den, it uses the word adder's den. I did some checking in the scriptures and with the concordance, and the word for asp there in the King James or cobra in the New American Standard is number 6620. And it's the same word that you read about in Psalms 91 when it says you will tread upon the cobra or the asp. The word translated cockatrice is a word that means a viper, and it's been translated viper, addler, or cockatrice. So I also went to the dictionary to find the main meaning of the word asp and cockatrice and addler. Now, the cockatrice can also mean a fabled serpent who was supposed to cause death by its very look. But it says in Bible terms it refers to a venomous serpent that's not now identifiable. The addler is described as a small poisonous snake of the viper family. The asp is described as a poisonous snake of Africa, especially the Egyptian cobra. And the viper definition is any of a group of venomous old world snakes. And so, to understand Isaiah 11, we can pretty well sum it up in our studying of the words and trying to figure out what it's teaching here by saying we're dealing with vipers or serpents or snakes. Now, the child was able to play by the whole of the snake and the viper. And it says in verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, why is it that the asp, or the serpent, the snakes are not causing any harm on the holy mountain? You have any idea? The answer is found, first of all, in verse 9, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. So evidently, when you have the earth full of the knowledge of the Lord, you've pretty well stomped out the snakes. And so the reverse of that would be true also. But it dawned on me also, there's another reason that the cobra, the adder, the serpent, the viper is not causing any harm to this child. Does anybody think they know why? They're not there. Notice it says that the child will play by the whole of the cobra, and that the child will place his hand on the viper's den. It speaks of the habitat, the old abode, but there's really no cobra or viper in this whole scripture. So it indicates to me in this prophecy, when the day comes that the lion lays down with the lamb and eats straw as the ox, which I'll explain in a future message, that at that same time there'll be no snakes. Why? Because the whole earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. Let's go to a time when serpents did harm to God's people and did destroy God's people. Now, I need to warn you that this is a meaty message, and you're going to have to stay with me because I'm going to go from one step to the next step, and if you don't have the first step, you won't get to the next step. But I'm going to draw a conclusion that is very, very seldom drawn today in the religious world. However, it was once drawn readily in times past, and they would put their hands and their fingers right on the people who were snake handlers. And our churches today are full of snake handlers, as I'll prove as we go on this message. But in order to get to where I want to, let's go back in the past and notice a story where Israel was being harmed by the serpents. Turn to Numbers chapter 21. And I believe we'll start reading with verse 4. Of course, we're in the middle of the journey of Israel from Egypt to the promised land, Canaan. It says in verse 4, then they set out from Mount Horeb by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And I might make this comment. It takes time to get from the victory shores of the Red Sea to the fruited plains of Canaan. It takes time from the time a person is baptized in the Red Sea to bring them all the way to the concepts of the kingdom. And beware when you have men getting impatient. Men who say, well, it's about time we do something. You ever hear that? When are we going to do something? And then many times that something that they direct you to is the very something that could do great harm to the movement. Let me tell you this, when you're marching to Zion and you're putting one foot ahead of the other, you're doing something. It takes time even to begin to think as a free man, let alone become a free man. When you've been in Egyptian bondage and you were raised that way, you have to change an awful lot of things. And so be careful when you have people impatiently begin to press you and push you. But here the people became impatient because of the journey. And it is a journey. It takes time. Verse 5. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. So we see some problems here in verse 5. They had not only lost their bearings there in the wilderness, but they'd lost their faith. Now, what are we going to do? Well, the Lord had provided for them the day before, and he had provided for them that day. But all of a sudden, they were without food and water in their minds. In Egypt, they had bondage and slavery, yes. But they also had the comforts of security and the comfort of a regimented life. They knew what everything was going to be. And you know, if you will have the slaves comfortable and secure, they'll put up with slavery a long time. But now they weren't so comfortable out there. It wasn't that they didn't have water. They just didn't have running water. And they didn't have it when they wanted it, but they got it when they needed it. So they didn't have the comforts of Egypt. And one of the comforts they were obviously missing were those Egyptian pizzas with the leeks and the onions. It wasn't that they didn't have food. They had the most, probably most nourishing food on the face of this earth. You want to talk about a balanced diet, I'm sure that that piece of manna had it. The vitamins, the minerals, the whole works. It probably tasted like tofu or a alfalfa sprout sandwich, all, no doubt. I never have figured out why the Lord makes the healthy things taste that way. But he does. It wasn't pizza, but it was healthy. And it was food. But the worst problem, the real transgression here in this particular verse is found in the very first part of it. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Notice, they didn't speak against God. They didn't speak against Moses. They spoke against the pair. And it's very important for us to understand that as I equate it to our present day and age as we go on. They spoke against God and Moses. That's a coordinate conjunction. That was the two of them together that they objected to. What does Moses represent? We know what God represents. But when we understand that they were speaking against God and Moses, what does Moses represent? You go to the Supreme Court there in Washington, D.C., you'll find this great, beautiful piece of architect has above the doors, if I remember right, a sculpture of guess who? Moses. Why would Moses be put there on the Supreme Court? Because Moses represents law. So remember that when you think of the term, they spoke against God and Moses. And not only does Moses represent law, but basically law is the knowledge of the Lord. Remember, there were going to be no snakes, no harm on the holy mountain because the whole earth was filled full of the knowledge of the Lord. And to back up that statement that the law and knowledge are synonymous, consider this verse with me. I'll read it to you. Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. And in that verse he said, basically, if you look at it, you forgot, you rejected law, knowledge. They're the same thing. They go hand in glove. Knowledge of God, no snakes. No knowledge of God would indicate what? Look at verse 5. Or 6, rather. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So, no knowledge, no law, snakes. Verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you. Intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. We pointed out in the past that the purpose of the wolves and the lions were what? To bring people to repentance. Snakes are no different. Notice here in verse 7 that these people, they came to Moses for help. First. They turned to Moses and they said, intercede to us, to our Heavenly Father. A lot of people are trying to intercede to the Heavenly Father apart from Moses. Scripture says, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So they seem to understand what repentance was all about. Repentance means that you not only stop doing what you shouldn't be doing, but you start doing what you ought to be doing. And you can't do that without returning again to Moses, to the law, to the knowledge of God. Okay, what is it? And then the intercessions are effective. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So here we see an antidote, a cure, if you will, for the venomous bite. And that was this standard that was lifted up, the bronze serpent. In relation to that standard, turn over to the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter. The verse we'll notice is verse 14 and 15. Everyone reads verse 16, but verse 14 it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. So it's interesting to me to see in Scripture that Christ compared himself to that bronze serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. He said, I'm going to be lifted up. And if you want to have life, that's the opposite of death. And that's what the serpents had to bring, was death. He said, then you're going to have to look to me. Now, before we go any further, let us remember this. Moses pointed towards Christ, and Christ pointed towards Moses. We must not forget the second part of it. Jesus said, think not that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy. Now, those were not my words. Those are his words. So we must remember that, because so much preaching is going on today that, oh, all the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Christ. And that's true. But you never hear about the fact that he also pointed back to the Old Testament scriptures. And he said, what did Moses say? Have you not read? What was he talking about? He was talking about the law. Which brings me to this point of relating it to today. Do God's people today, do his people Israel speak against their God? I say no. Not really. You even go down to Debbie Does Donuts. Ken could probably testify this. And ask them if they believe in God or if they've got anything against God. And they'll tell you no. I mean, it's the rare individual that you'll find really cursing God and having an angry problem with God. Basically, they know there's a higher power or whatever they might call it out there. And I don't believe that you have too much problem today with God's people speaking against God. But let me ask you this. Do they speak against God and Moses? Do we have a problem with God's people today speaking against the pair? Because back here in Numbers, we read that that was the problem. They begin to speak against God and Moses. And of course, Moses meaning the law and knowledge. The Bible says, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much growing do Christians do in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Just if you still have a TV, watch a television evangelist sometime. Mark down how many scriptures they have in their whole sermon text. And normally you'll not have more than one. And normally, they don't even read the whole scripture. And then you got a lot of Babylonian bull rule. They're not interested in knowledge. Do our people have a problem with God and Moses? Well, listen to what they say in the churches. The law was contrary to us, brother. It was taken out of the way and it was nailed to the cross because it was a curse to us. Praise Jesus. Now we have grace. And we have no law. Things along like that are being preached all over this country this very moment. The God of the Old Testament was hard, cruel. But the God of the New Testament. The problem is that they don't have a problem with God. They have a problem with God Moses. That's the problem. Well, God has changed from the days of Moses, they say. Back then it was law, and now it's grace. No, he hasn't changed, nor has his people. And as a result of not changing, he still sends forth his snakes into their midst. The problem is that the people, even though they're being harmed and destroyed by the serpents, do not seem to be aware of the fact that there are serpents amongst them. And there's another problem also, because they are against the law, it becomes very difficult for them to see the serpents. I don't know if you've ever seen, I've seen it on television, about these snake handlers in churches, some primitive Baptists or whatever they call them, up there in the hills picking up snakes, and they're beating their tangerines and they're carrying these snakes around. How many of you have seen anything like that? I don't know if I told you the story or not. Sure, I did somewhere back there on many tapes ago about the man that was invited to church with a neighbor. And he got in, and as he walked through the front door, he noticed that they locked it. And as he sat down in the front pew, the services began. The next thing they knew, they opened up these boxes, began to pull out these snakes. And he said to his friend, he says, do you have a back door? He said, no. He said, well, where would you like one? The point being is that it's only natural to have an aversion to snakes. I can just tell you, I've always been afraid of snakes. I don't want anything to do with snakes. I remember one time at a carnival when I was a boy, at some rodeo fair carnival situation. I think I must have had a girlfriend along or something, but they had one of these things, you pay a quarter, and you go in and see this big boa constrictor. It was laying in a glass cage or something like that. Big old fat thing, just laying there. And so that man was telling everyone about the boa constrictors, and then he picked it up, you know, big old boa constrictor, and he said, you know, who would like to hold on to it, you know? Well, I had to prove that I could hold on to that thing, you know? So I went over there and I held that boa constrictor, but I could remember how crummy I felt holding on to that snake. And it was all I could do to force myself to grab that snake. The point I'm trying to say is, when you have people that love to handle snakes, and they love to have snakes in church, you've got a real sick, sorry lot of people. Don't you agree? And I'm going to tell you that today we have people that love snakes in the church. Oh, honey, did you see that big diamond back over there in the second pew? That's great. Oh, I was noticing the sidewinder over there in the back. And that fat cobra kept hissing and bringing out its jaws. Wasn't it wonderful? They were all in church today. You say, well, what are you talking about, preacher? What I'm talking about is today the church is so perverted, they love the snakes and their snake handlers. Well, now I need to make my point. The definition of snakes. What's the second definition? What's the second definition of viper? And what's the second definition of serpent? I didn't write down this particular dictionary. It was in my office, but it says, definition of snake, part two, a sly, treacherous person. Quote, I am not a snake to bite when I have learned to love, end quote. That was, they had in that dictionary, Rudyard Kipling. Definition of a serpent, the second definition was, a sly, treacherous person. And so I grabbed the dictionary we had here at the church, just to double check, make sure I didn't have a strange dictionary. And this dictionary I did write down. It's the Webster's New World Dictionary. For serpent, the second definition, sly, sneaky, treacherous person. For snake, a person or thing resembling a snake in any of various ways, specifically a treacherous or deceitful person. Now, I'm here to tell you that that definition is not just characteristic of our modern day language. That is not just modern slang. The definition of calling someone a snake, first of all, it's grammatical and it's biblical. The point is, the Bible also describes snake and serpent in the same manner. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 3 first. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 7 and 8. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, praise the Lord. Hallelujah, the church is growing. And man, the offerings are going to increase. Does your translation say that? Or does it say this? When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Oh, praise God for John the Baptist. He called a snake a snake. You want to know why he hung out in the desert? Because all the snakes were in town. Matthew chapter 23. Here we see that it was not only the good John the Baptist, but the Savior himself, who described men as snakes. Matthew 23, and we'll notice verse 33. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell or Gehenna or death?" Notice that Christ understood what a snake was when he seen one. Who was he talking to? Well, drop on up to the very beginning portions of this chapter, verse 2. "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses.'" What's he talking about? He's talking about people who had put themselves in the position of law. Now, how do you relate that to the day and age that we're living in? Who puts themselves in the position of law today? Lawyers, judges, clerks of the court. You suppose possibly that could be a viper's den? Legislators put themselves in the position of Moses, and they make the law. But today, we have these guru priests, these PMA boys that would think it was the greatest honor in the world to be able to go and pray in front of the snakes, or visit the den of snakes, you know, and be one of their guest speakers. Verse 4, it says, "And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much of a finger." We're trying to identify what kind of people we're talking about. Well, we're talking about people, money people. They had the money, you didn't. You had the debt, they didn't. They saw to it that you had the debt. Was put on your shoulders. We're talking about tax people. They didn't pay the tax. Rockefeller, he is in favor, I'll guarantee you, of the graduated income tax. Why? Because you pay and he doesn't. That's why. I remember several years ago back reading Mr. Schuller in his Crystal Cathedral, having a visit from Arm & Hammer. And Arm & Hammer wrote out a big check to him, you know, praise the Lord, and hold up this big check. Why? Because they don't call them what they are. Snakes, vipers, serpents. Laying the burdens upon the masses of the people, but they don't carry those burdens themselves. Verse 5, it says, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues." So here we have people that we could equate today to heroes. Role models, movie stars. "Oh, guess who's coming to town? Can I get your autograph?" They love these chief seats at the banquets. And guess what? They gave them to them. Oh, there were a few like John the Baptist. They didn't hang around very long. They got carried away and lost their head because they called snakes snakes, vipers vipers. But for the most part, the people themselves, they loved them. "Come on in, let me shake your hand." A bunch of sick snake handlers. And no one would call a spade a spade. Why didn't anyone else besides John the Baptist and Jesus Christ recognize the scam of the money changers? Why didn't anyone else understand that those Pharisees and Sadducees coming out there with their big money belts were actually vipers? Why was it that only a few understood what was going on? I think there's two reasons. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Notice with me verse 13 and 14. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You see, the mature Christian, the one that has no longer just thrown out the law and the knowledge of God just because there's some word called grace in existence, the one that has had his senses trained to discern good and evil, that one doesn't want to handle snakes. That individual, like John the Baptist, can identify the vipers because he can see the good and the evil. But I'm afraid today the problem in America is that people do not know what good and bad is. In fact, people like yourself and myself are considered the evil ones today. But there's another reason, too. Turn over to the book of Proverbs, the 28th chapter. Proverbs 28, verse 4. Very fascinating passage here. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked. Now, think about what we're talking about. Back there in Isaiah 11, the reason there were no vipers, no cobras, and serpents is because the earth was filled full of the knowledge of the Lord, which we equate to the law. A lot of law, no snakes. No law, a lot of snakes. And here it's saying, those who forsake the law praise the snakes, in paraphrase form. Are you with me? But those who keep the law strive with them. And that's why John the Baptist stood out there and said, hey, I'll baptize you just as soon as you bring some fruit forth in keeping with repentance, you brood of vipers. He strove with them because he believed in the law, and that's why Christ strove with them. And the reason the church doesn't today, because they have something against God and Moses. Turn to Psalms 58. Psalms 58, beginning with verse 1. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the serpent, the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops its ears, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. Notice the psalmist is describing evil, wicked men. Men who, according to verse 2, weigh out violence in their hands upon the earth. And these men are the snakes. If you drop on down to verse 10 and 11, this is just for free, but it's good news. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. And a lot of these serpents, these snakes, do not believe anymore that there's a judge that's going to judge them. There will be judgment, and there will be blood, according to verse 10 and 11. Look at Psalms 140. No, before we turn there, turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 59, and then we'll go to Psalms 140. Isaiah 59, verse 3 through 5. Your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Notice, he's talking about people who do not sue righteously, who plead dishonestly, And they trust in what? Confusion. And what's he call them? Basically, snakes. There was a new health law put out. Somebody was writing a paper. I read it a few months back. And the headline says, such and such law is nothing but a den of vipers. A lawyer's dream, they said. And I thought to myself, they don't even realize it. But you see, subconsciously, they're equating these people to the very terms that the Bible equates them to. Now, let's go to Psalms 140. Because we need to make another transition here very quickly. Psalms 140, starting with verse 1. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their heart. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. I want you to notice that he equates these wicked, evil people not only to snakes, but to people that have something to do with war. Have you ever wondered who makes the most money off of war? Who would you say? Bankers. The top of the list are bankers. I have a quote here from Major General Smedley Butler, United States Marine Corps, retired. He had won 2 Congressional Medals of Honor. Listen to what he has to say. Quote, I spent 33 years and 4 months in active military service as a member of our country's most agile military force, the Marine Corps. I served in all commissioned ranks from second lieutenant to major general. And during that period, I spent most of my time being a high-class muscle man for big business, for Wall Street, and for the bankers. In short, I was a racketeer, a gangster for capitalism. I suspected I was just a part of a racket at the time. Now I am sure of it. Like all members of the military profession, I never had an original thought until I left the service. My mental faculties remained in suspended animation while I obeyed the orders of the higher-ups. This is typical with anyone in the military service. Thus, I helped make Mexico, and especially Tampico, safe for American oil interest in 1914. I helped make Haiti and Cuba a decent place for the National City Bank boys to collect revenues in. I helped in the raping of 6 Central American republics for the benefit of Wall Street. The record of racketeering is long. I helped purify Nicaragua for the international banking house of Brown Brothers in 1902 to 1912. I brought light to the Dominican Republic for American sugar interests in 1916. In China, in 1927, I helped to see to it that Standard Oil went its way unmolested. During those days, I had, as the boys in the back room would say, a swell racket. I was rewarded with honors, medals, and promotions. Looking back on it, I feel that I might have given Al Capone a few hints. The best he could do was operate his racket in 3 city districts. I operated on 3 continents. End quote. That's a pretty major confession. A man that had figured out the racket, and that even though he thought he was serving his country, he was really serving snakes, the bankers. Notice that the psalmist said that these snakes caused war. Here's another quote. This is from Andrew Jackson. This quote comes when he was President of the United States. Quote, gentlemen, I have had men watching you for a long time, and I am convinced that you have used the funds of the bank to speculate in the breadstuff of the country. When you won, you divided the profits amongst you, and when you lost, you charged it to the bank. You tell me that if I take the deposits from the bank and annul its charter, I shall ruin 10,000 families. That may be true, gentlemen, but that is your sin. Should I let you go on, you will ruin 50,000 families, and that would be my sin. You are a den of vipers and thieves. I have determined to rout you out, and by the eternal God, I will rout you out. Now, why was it that Jackson was so upset with the bankers? Well, You know, could it possibly be, I don't know, we'll never know unless I had a chance to speak to him, but could it possibly be that he saw the young boys with their guts spewed across the battlefield? Is it possible that he witnessed the tears of mothers as they cried over their sons? He was the man that was involved in the War of 1812, was he not? And this is what the War of 1812 was all about. This is from the book entitled The Unseen Hand, An Introduction to the Conspiratorial View of History. Quote, page 132. But the pressure of recharter the bank to start the next year when England started the War of 1812 against the United States. This war was intended to force the United States into a position of needing a central bank to pay for the cost of the war, thus creating interest payments and debt. It was hoped by the English bankers that the Americans would recharter the First National Bank or create another under a different name. End of quote. Jackson had enough sense to know that there was only one reason he fought that war in 1812. It had to do with a bank charter, the bankers. Why did he call them den of thieves and vipers? Because that's exactly what they were and what they are. The Bible says, well, let me, before I quote that, what goes along with bankers? What goes along with banking? Right, usury. It says in Scripture, Exodus 22:25, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him usury or interest. Now, time does not allow in this message for me to go in depth on usury. Perhaps we will in the future. But let me clear something up for you in your mind. Usury is the same thing as interest. They are the exact same thing, regardless of how they tried to change those terms. The King James Version translates the word usury. The New American Standard Version translates the word interest. When you loan someone $10 and ask back the $10 plus $1, you have charged him usury. You have charged him interest. You have violated one of the laws of Moses, an economic law. Maybe there's a reason our people have a problem against God and Moses. Maybe they're really idolaters, covetous people that are after the buck themselves. The word for usury is an interesting word in regards to snakes. Remember in Numbers, God sent the serpents and they bit people. I have this book entitled Usury, Destroyer of Nations. The point that I probably should make at this juncture is it used to be that men of God stood up and condemned the banker. It used to be they didn't want snakes coming into their church, and they even had laws in their own church rules to forbid a banker being a member of their church. That was in the days that people were not snake handlers. But things changed. But on page 95 of this book, in regards to the word that's been translated interest or usury, depending on the translation, they have this to say. The Hebrew word in this verse, talking about the very verse of Exodus I just read, the Hebrew word in this verse is neshek, and it comes from a related word, neshak, which literally means bite. It's used mostly of serpents. And going to another quote in this book on page 23, quote, they had ideals which condemned usury and instead required that one look with compassion and love upon one's fellow countrymen who had become needy, requiring free loans to such a one. That society was ancient Israel. Their law was the law of God. The practice of usury was not unknown to the people Israel. In their language, they had characterized the practice most fittingly as a bite. This was not the consuming bite of a lion, but the poisonous nip of a serpent. Usury does not all at once destroy a man or a nation with, as it were, one bloody gulp. Rather, it slowly, sometimes nearly imperceptibly, subverts the victim's constitution until he cannot prevent the fatal consequences, even though he knows what is coming. This subtle violence was not appropriately named, but also was condemned in Israel's law. On page 8 of the book, we read these words. A moralistic understanding of usury was possible in ancient times, since the oppressive consequences of usury were always evident in the natural economy. That is, usury could be understood simply as a biting, because the bite of usury always was plainly evident. Today it is not so. In fact, early modern usury apologists commonly based their arguments in favor of usury on the idea that in business loans the bite of usury was gone. Since the borrower stood to gain more in his enterprises than he had to pay in usury, they said interest on such loans no longer ought to be considered usury. However, usury cannot be so sensuously understood any more than any other point of law, for in fact the bite of usury did not vanish with the emergence of borrowing. It merely became more difficult to recognize, since the burden of it was distributed over the entire economy as a whole. The name given to usury by the ancient Israelites, neshek, abiding, is not definitional, but a testimony to the calamity which necessarily attends usury. We're talking about prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11. And the good news of that prophecy is someday a little child will be able to place its hand over the viper's den, and no fear will radiate from the child. I know of a bar, a man was describing it to me, that had a rattlesnake in a glass jar, and they would set it on the bar, and they would bet to see who could hold their hand up against that glass jar and not pull it back when the rattlesnake would strike. He said very seldom, as far as he knew, no one would ever win that bet, because even though you knew that glass was in there, you put the hand up there next to that jar, the snake would strike, and man, they would just pull it back, just instinctively. But here in Isaiah 11, the child could just stick his hand over the cobra's hole and over the viper's den. No fear, no pulling back, because there's no snakes. I know this is a meaty message. I know I went step by step to bring the point. And the point I wanted to bring to you at this point, or at this conclusion, is that Isaiah 11 is dealing with an economic, social system where there is no snake. You see, on the one hand, you have the city of Babylon, the earth. On the other hand, you have the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the other economy. Plato, to show that this idea of usury is very, very ancient and apart from Scripture, he said this: in an oligarchy, then, this neglect to curb riotous living sometimes leads to poverty men of a not ungenerous nature. They settle down in idleness, some of them burdened with debt, some disenfranchised, some both at once, and these drones are armed and can sting, hating the men who have acquired their property and conspiring against them and the rest of society. They long for a revolution. Meanwhile, the usurers, intent upon their own business, seem unaware of their existence. They are too busy planting their own stings into any fresh victim who offers them an opening to inject the poison of their money. And while they multiply their capital by usury, they are multiplying the drones and the paupers. Again, here's a philosopher who understood that usury was equivalent to the poison of a viper. Oh, it doesn't eat you up real fast like the lion or the wolf, but it slowly destroys you, paralyzes you, stops commerce. It stops any incentive to go on. Now, I've been preaching in this message, which is the conclusion now, part 5 of the Bible Zoo, for about an hour. And if you consider the announcements that I made before this message, its conclusion, it was an hour. How do you feel? Fine. No one's bit you, have they? No snake is putting its poisonous venom into you, has it? Or has it? In the last hour, the national debt has expanded $28,764,567. And that means you pay. And that means your children will pay. and the next generation will pay, and whole society will pay for allowing this thing going on called usury. These viperous snakes are getting by with it, and no preacher, it seems like, is pointing his finger and calling them the dirty, stinking, slimy reptiles they are. Now, when you leave, just remember, over $28 more million you've got sunk father and father as a people and as a nation. That's usury. That's the work of the serpents in our midst. And they're stinging and they're biting. But the good news is in the kingdom, there'll be no serpent, no snake. Let's stand and close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we look to you and we ask for a pouring out of your Spirit in our land so that our people might grow and mature and begin to see and discern the good from the bad, and that preachers might not only see but gain the courage to begin to cry out against these viperous snakes who are in Congress, who are in the houses, who run our courts, these people who defy the laws of Almighty God and themselves are not interested in God and Moses. Father, we know your people have loved to have it so. Father, we just pray that you'd rapidly bring on this repentance, that we'd feel the sting, and we begin to cry out again, and we turn to Moses and to our God. And we ask for your blessings on this message wherever it might go, that it might have a part to that end. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The preceding message by circuit riding preacher Peter Peters from the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the beautiful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, has been aired on the Scripture for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network and is available on CBD and is archived at the website scripturesforamerica.org. Remember, circuit rider, preacher, and teacher Peter Peters broadcasts live nightly from his Wyoming radio ranch, nestled in the Laramie, Wyoming River Valley. It's a working horse and cattle ranch. Riding preacher Dr. Peters reaches the lost sheep of the House of Israel worldwide on satellite, internet, and shortwave radio. Dial settings 5755 and 9480. Check out the 24-hour, 7 days a week web broadcasting website, awbn.com. Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network is made possible by the prayers and tithes of the faithful. If you want to write to circuit riding preacher Peter Peters, the address is Scriptures for America, P.O. Box 76, LaPorte, Colorado, 80535. Or you can visit us on the web at www.scripturesforamerica.org. The preacher will be riding back this way next week and hopes you will too.